I want to begin, if you wouldn't mind opening your Bible, to John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, John chapter 20. Miracles in the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, verse 30. John makes this statement, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name." So John had a specific reason for recording the miracles that he did in his gospel. And I think it's interesting to know that for a period of over 450 years, there were no recorded miracles. From the time of Malachi to John, there were no prophets. That's a 400-year period. And the scripture says of John, that John the Baptist, that he did no miracle. The last recorded miracle was in the book of Daniel when God shut the mouths of the lions and delivered Daniel from the lion's den. That was 450 years before the first miracle of Christ. And John only records 8 miracles, and he calls them signs. There are several words that he could have used, words the other gospel writers use, but John calls them signs. A sign is a miracle that teaches a lesson. There are miracles that show Christ's person and glory. They're written not just to amaze, but to instruct. And the 8 miracles recorded by John, the first one that we're going to be looking at tonight in John chapter 2 is turning water into wine. The second one is the healing of the nobleman's son. It's recorded in John chapter 4. The third is the healing of the man that had been sick 38 years. That's in John chapter 5. And then there was the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, John chapter 6. Also in John chapter 6 is Peter walking on the water, Christ walking on the water himself. That was miracle number 5. The 6th miracle is the healing of the man born blind. You find that in John chapter 9. In John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then finally, in John chapter 21, there's that supernatural catch of 153 large fish where the net didn't break. But let's look at the first one, John chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. The first recorded miracle of Christ is he turned water into wine at a wedding. John chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him, or we could say their faith was strengthened in him, because they did have a fledgling faith and they were following him, but their belief in him was solidified. Now, this first miracle, this beginning of signs, took place in Cana. Why was this the first sign? Why did John record it? Because this first sign symbolizes conversion. It symbolizes transformation. This very first sign symbolizes change. And my friend, spiritual and moral change is the first thing on the agenda for man when it comes to God dealing with humanity. Change, an inward change. And with that in mind, let me begin by sharing some thoughts from this story about conversion or about salvation, some truths that I believe that this sign was meant to point to. All right, first, the master of the feast, he didn't know of the change. Only the servants knew. Only those who experienced conversion understand it. A lot of my friends just didn't get it when I got saved. They said, look, something's happened to Bayless. We don't know what it is. He doesn't do drugs anymore. He still hangs around with us, but I mean, he's sober. Have you ever seen him sober before? This is weird. And somebody says, it gets worse. I saw him in the park the other day and he was reading a Bible. You're kidding. A Bible? Yeah, he's reading a Bible, but that's not the end of it. He's talking about Jesus all the time. And I heard he's going to a church. What? He's going to a church? I don't believe it. I didn't either, but it's true. It's freaking me out, of all people, Bayless. In fact, I had one of my closest friends. We experienced a lot of interesting things together in life. And I remember he told me one day, Bayless, of all people, it had to be you. He says, if it was anybody else, I could have just blown it off, but you, this makes me think about God. I hate it. Because of all people I knew, you would never change. Some of you were misunderstood by your family. You accepted Christ and they just look at you and shook their heads. It's something you can't understand from the outside. You can only understand it from getting on the inside by being born again. And I don't know if you noticed, but you know, just the contents were changed, not the pots. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. My friend, when you get saved, when a person is converted, the part of them that changes is their spirit, not their body. It's not outward, it is inward. In fact, we're right here in John 2. Look in the third chapter with me, if you would. Jesus is carrying on a conversation with a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. And look in verses 6 and 7. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is saying is that the part of a person that's born again is not their flesh. You get your flesh and blood body from your parents, but that which is born of the Holy Spirit is the human spirit. It's the person on the inside that gets changed. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, obviously, that's not outward. I got saved and I still had freckles. My eyes were still green. Nothing outward had changed, but something inward had definitely, definitely changed. See, I'm looking at a room full of pots right now, but there's wine in the pots. There's more to you than meets the eye. You know, I have this lovely watch that Harrison and Bethany gave me some time ago. You can see this movement on the face of the watch. There's a red second hand. There's a little calendar that turns. There's a minute hand. You know, there's an hour hand. There's movement that can be recognized outwardly, but it's only because there's things going on the inside that allows the face of the watch to give expression. And if you take the insides out, if you take away all the internal mechanisms and the battery, the watch is dead. It has no expression without the internal mechanisms, without the internal battery. And my friend, when you take the spirit out of the body, the spirit is dead. The book of James declares the spirit, the body without the spirit is dead. And it's the inside part of you, it's your spirit that needs to be born again. Now, I've already experienced his resurrection life in my spirit. I've been changed inwardly many, many years ago, about four decades ago, in a little mission in Medford, Oregon, where I accepted Christ. But the day is coming when I'll be changed outwardly as well. The day is coming when God is going to change the pots as well as the wine. This tabernacle, this house that we live in, Romans chapter 8 refers to it as the redemption of the body. 2 Corinthians 15, verses 15 to 53 says this, speaking about this ultimate redemption of our body. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Thank God, one day I'm going to get a new body. It'll be changed just like my spirit. What a day that'll be. In the meantime, I have a down payment of the Holy Spirit. And by faith and by feeding my spirit upon God's word, I can keep my flesh in subjection. Because my flesh is like your flesh, wants to do some very naughty things. Hey, got one honest person in the house. It's true. Paul said, I bring my body into subjection. Literally, that's what we must do by feeding our spirit. I mean, it's a very perhaps oversimplified analogy. Somebody says, I feel like there's this fight going on, you know, inside of me. This really bad dog and this really good dog, and there's just always fighting. You know, how can I make the good dog win? It's pretty easy. Just feed the good dog and starve the bad dog. Feed your spirit. Strengthen your spirit. God's word is food for your spirit. All right, back to this chapter in John. In verse 6, it says there were these six water pots, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. They were for ritual washing. They would wash their hands all the way up to their elbows. They would wash utensils. They symbolize ritual and religious tradition. And my friend, ritual will never get the job done. Religious tradition will never get the job done. There are many folks in the world that are very, very religious, but their ritual or their religion will not save them. It will not bring them to heaven. You must be changed inwardly. You must be born again, Jesus said. I think about Pastor Tom. He's sitting here, you know, tonight. He had devoted his life to religious service. He was a member of a religious order. My goodness, the guy speaks and reads and writes Latin. Come on. But he literally dedicated his life, you know, to the service of God. But one day he realized that he wasn't saved. He'd never been born again. You see, following even a meticulously laid out religious ceremony, lighting candles, praying prayers, that's not going to get you to heaven. You have to be changed on the inside. I know it was many years ago, I doubt, because he was up in age, I doubt he's still around, but it was a church not too far from here, and a representative from Cottonwood went to meet him just to sort of, you know, have fellowship and connect with one of the other, you know, leaders in town. He says, oh, you're from that Cottonwood church, huh? I said, yeah, yeah. He says, ah, it's just crazy house. You guys believe in that born again stuff, don't you? I said, well, yeah, we do. He says, that's ridiculous. I don't believe in that. Now, this is a guy that graduated from seminary, steeped in religious ritual, leading a church, but does not believe in conversion. It's the blind leading the blind. And Jesus said, when that happens, they both fall into the ditch. And verse 7, Jesus said, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them to the brim. Just a couple thoughts on this. You know, they didn't fill them halfway. They filled them to the brim. They obeyed with zeal. And I think that's the way it ought to be. There's a lot of half-hearted work that goes on in God's house, in the body of Christ. But what we do, we ought to do to the brim. If it's believing, do it with all of your heart. If it's preaching, preach in season and out of season. Don't preach like you're half asleep and don't believe what you're saying yourself anyway. If it's, you know, if it's praying, pray mightily, fill it up to the brim. If it's studying, turn the scriptures inside out and lay hold of them like your life dependent on it. Study to the brim. If it's giving, do it with liberality. Fill the vessel to the brim. We're to serve the Lord with all of our heart. What we set our hand to, we're supposed to do with all of our heart, all of our strength. And I just, it's a little side note, but I love the fact they didn't just fill them up a little bit. They didn't just put some water in. They filled them up to the brim. And then, you know, when they took it to the master of the feast, he calls the bridegroom and says, hey, everybody sets out the good wine at first. And when everybody's had a little bit to drink, then they put out the inferior wine. You've kept the good wine until now. The Christian life is better than our unsaved days. The best I had unsaved does not compare with the life I have now. My old life was much inferior in every way, and I wouldn't go back for any price. It's another thought. Did you notice Jesus didn't charge for the wine? You can't pay for salvation, my friend. It is a free gift of God's grace that just must be received. And then, you know, this miracle of transformation was accomplished by his words, by his servants. By his word, by his servants. Men and women experience new life in Christ and they're saved through the foolishness of preaching. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. Romans 10:14. Ask the question, how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now we're born again through the incorruptible seed of the word, but someone must plant the seed. Yes, it was his word, but it was also, you know, there was the involvement of servants as well. And you know, these servants, they were just mere men. Doesn't talk about their life, but I can guarantee you they were men that had faults and inconsistencies and failings. Yet no one rejected the wine because of the weakness or the failings of the servants. Don't reject the gospel just because of the humanity of the vessel that brings it. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I mean, why reject the meal because those who are serving it are disappointing? Let's take it a step farther. You're lost out in the desert, hopelessly lost. It's hot. You haven't had anything to drink in a couple of days. You realize you're on the verge of perishing. All of a sudden, over the sand dunes, you hear a strange noise. And here comes this old rusty Jeep driving your way. Guy stops in the Jeep, and he is a sight to see. He hadn't shaved in who knows how long. He stinks. You can smell him from where you are. His lips are chapped. His skin is sunburned. He says, hey, you want a drink of water? And I'd be glad to drive you out of here. He said, no, I'm not taking any water from you. You look a mess and you stink. You obviously don't know anything about hygiene. And there hasn't been any proper introductions. I don't want your water and I don't want your ride. Get out of here. All right, go ahead and die. You know what? You're not going to find a minister of the gospel or a Christian anywhere that doesn't have some issues. Doesn't have some faults. You know, they said of John the Baptist, oh, you know, he has a demon. He doesn't eat with us and he doesn't drink with us. Well, Jesus came eating and drinking. They said, oh, he's a glutton and he drinks too much wine. I mean, you couldn't please the people. It's easy to find faults in people if you look for them. And maybe you've been turned off, you know, by somebody that tried to share with you. Listen, don't judge the whole parade by a couple of clowns, okay? The gospel is real. Don't reject the message because the one bringing it is disappointing. And I think the main lessons in this story actually do deal with conversion. But there's more to it than that, and I want to talk about a few of the other lessons we can learn here. In verse 5, I love it. To me, these are some of the most powerful words in all the Bible. Now, Mary, you know, when she told Jesus, you know, they have no wine, and the indication in the original language may be, hey, they've just about run out of wine, and Jesus, you know, kindly rebuffed her. The phrase woman is not derogatory in any way. You find it used throughout the New Testament, even sometimes when an angel would address a woman. So it wasn't derogatory. He wasn't shaming her, but there was a mild rebuff in that. He said, look, what does your concern have to do with me? My time is not yet. Maybe his time just had to do with when the wine completely ran out and there would be no human way to solve it. Maybe it was just that he was going to hear from the Father in the next few moments. But Mary, I think, though she had observed no miracle of Christ, because the scripture says this is the first miracle he did, I think she had grown to know him well enough, having raised him, and knowing where he came from and who he was, that she was pretty sure he was going to do something. And she said, and here again, here's the powerful words, whatever he says to you, do it. Not whatever he says to you, write a song about it. Whatever he says to you, pray about it. Whatever he says to you, have a panel discussion about it. Whatever he says to you, do it. And Jesus then tells the servants to do something ridiculous. There's these stone vessels there. He said, fill them with water. Now, that doesn't make sense, but you know, when God is about to bless you, he most normally issues a command. And if that command is obeyed, many times miracles follow. I mean, think about this. Fill them with water. Water? Did you not hear your mother? They're not out of water, they're out of wine. This makes no sense. This is ridiculous. It's idiotic. And besides that, 150 gallons of water? Jesus, come on. You know how long that's going to take us? I mean, we got a 2-gallon bucket here. That's 75 dips down in the well. We're going to be at this for an hour. Come on. But they do it. They don't argue. They just do it. It makes no sense. It's laborious. But they do it. And then he says, all right, now take some out, give it to the master of the feast. What? Look, my job's on the line here. I take that guy some water and I'm never going to get a gig working another wedding ever. You know, this is a small town, Jesus. Everybody's going to hear about this. You really want me to do that? But there was, you know, no argument. They just did it. And there's no indication that would let us, you know, think that somehow the water turned to wine before they took it. I think it turned to wine in process or after they handed it to the master of the feast. It took faith. Sometimes we have to do the ridiculous before God will do the miraculous. We must obey, even if at times it makes no sense. And you may even feel at times that God is somehow toying with you, having a laugh at your expense. Let me assure you, he is not. Our part is to obey and to do it zealously, to fill it up to the brim. And once we've obeyed, the miracle part is up to him. We draw the water, he turns it into wine. We lower the nets, he brings the fish. We circle the city and shout, He causes the walls to fall down. I remember in the early days of Cottonwood, we'd actually moved into a little commercial office building not too far down the road here on Catella Avenue. And listen, on a big Sunday, we had 60 or 65 people, and that was huge. I remember one Easter, we had 90 people came out. I thought I had died and gone to heaven. I couldn't believe it. 90 people on a Sunday morning, on an Easter Sunday. It was amazing. Well, you know, I just had it in my heart that if we buy the chairs, God would bring the people. Just felt it was something we're supposed to do, something that God had put in my heart. And so I told everybody, we're going to buy chairs. I want everybody to get on board. Let's all give, and this is how much they cost. I said, we're buying 160 chairs. And that, there wasn't an inch in the church anywhere there wasn't a chair. And some of the people looked at me like I had just fallen up a tree. In fact, some of the people later came to me and says, Pastor, we thought you were insane when you said we're buying 160 chairs. I mean, you know, on a big Sunday, we have 65, and that's kind of rare. 160 chairs, what a waste of money. But I felt like if we did that, God would bring the people. And you know what? We bought the chairs, and God brought the people. And sometimes he even did it through supernatural means. I was praying one night. I had my study in the house. I had an old desk there. I think I'd paid $15 in a yard sale for it. And was on my face praying Saturday night late, getting ready for Sunday morning service. And I had a visitation. An angel walked into the room. And I could see him and I couldn't see him. I can't explain it to you. But didn't necessarily see him with my natural eye, but I saw him. And he just went like this. And I intuitively knew, saying like, I'm sent. What do you want me to do? I'm laying there and I immediately thought of a whole bunch of people that were away from God, backsliders, people that hadn't been in church forever. And so I named, it was at least a dozen people, might have even been up to 15, 12 to 15 names I named. I said, this person, oh, this person doesn't know God. This person hadn't been to church in 6 months. This person, you know, hadn't been in a year. This person, I haven't seen him, I don't know how long. And I named all those people. I said, I want you to bring them to church. And I just had this sense, angel shook his head, disappeared. That presence was gone. All right, that was late Saturday night. Sunday morning, I get up to preach in our little building, and again, a big crowd is 60 people, and we have the biggest crowd we've ever had on a Sunday morning. And I know to this day nobody knows what I was doing, but I got up to preach. Rather than trying to say something clever, trying to engage with the congregation, I just stared. And I said, okay, 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 okay. And every single person I had named was sitting in that little auditorium. Every single one of them. I have no explanation for that other than we serve a supernatural God. And I don't mean to make it sound like angels appear to me every, you know, third Tuesday. Because I actually haven't had an encounter like that in probably 30 years. But it happened. But I don't think it ever would have happened if we hadn't bought the chairs, if we hadn't done what was seemingly ridiculous. Whatever he says to you, do it. And then the other part is up to him, however he chooses to bring it about. Now, somebody says, 150 gallons of wine. What, did God want everybody to get drunk? Well, no. A wedding in those days wasn't, you know, just a couple hours on a Sunday afternoon. It actually lasted for an entire week. And generally, the whole village was invited. Jesus met the need of an entire village. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. And no matter what kind of a need you have or how great it might be, he can meet that need. And you know, there is no indication that they drank all of it. This is just what I personally think. I think all the leftover wine was just a wedding gift to that bridegroom and that bride from Jesus. Do you remember, I think it's in either 1st or 2nd Kings 4, 2nd Kings it'd have to be, with Elisha, and there was a widow woman, and he says, all right, go borrow vessels, not a few. She's ready to die. She just has a little jar of oil and gets her kids, or she's going to have to sell her kids into, you know, indenture, you know, service. And so she gets all these vessels from all the neighbors and starts pouring out that oil and pours out and pours out. And she fills all those vessels, says, okay, give me another. The boy said, there's no more. She goes and tells the prophet, he says, all right, go ahead and sell it. Pay your debts and live on the rest. And just knowing how kind and wonderful our Savior is, I think all of that leftover amazing wine, can you imagine how good wine is that the Son of God made? Some of you wine connoisseurs in here, you have no idea. And so there's this beautiful gift given to this little couple. And again, that's just my personal theology. You don't have to agree with that. But Jesus did make 150 gallons of wine. And he did the miracle at a simple wedding in a remote town among poor people in Cana. Whoever heard of Cana? It was a tiny village in Galilee. He did not do his first miracle in Herod's palace or in front of the religious elite. There were no kings, no dignitaries present that day. Just a young couple in distress and embarrassed because they'd run out of wine at their wedding. And there was quite a social stigma that would have been attached to that. Some people would have thought that it was a sign that their marriage would have been cursed. It was literally a social disaster for them with a degree of disgrace attached to it that it would take them years to outlive. Jesus met their need in that obscure village, away from the famous, out of the sight of the religious leaders in Cana. You know, it's interesting. Cana belonged to the tribe of Asher, of which the dying Jacob prophesied when he got his son Asher before him. And he said, he will provide delicacies fit for a king. Well, it certainly happened that day in that remote unknown town. And just maybe you're here listening to me and you feel looked over and passed by in the grand scheme of things. You might think nobody even knows who I am. My friend, God does. And delicacies fit for a king can happen to you. But you first need to do what this couple did. They invited Jesus. Jesus was not a gate crasher. He comes into our lives and into our circumstances by invitation only. Have you invited him in? If you want to experience that transformation that takes place on the inside, changes the contents of the pot, you have to invite him in. He won't force himself on you. It's this amazing thing called the free will. I don't know if you've ever contemplated it, but there really is no such thing as genuine love without a free will. God didn't make, you know, a race of automatons. He literally gave us the ability to reject him if we don't want him in our lives. And I'll guarantee you, if you don't want God in your earthly life for 70 or 80 years, you're not going to want him throughout eternity, and you won't be bothered with it. But if he's going to come into your life, you have to invite him in. I've got some other things that I'm going to share, but I feel like we should pray right now. Just bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment, if you would. Maybe you are a fairly religious person. Maybe you have a moral center, and there's just certain things that you won't do, and you live by, you know, that moral code that exists in your heart. It's good, but it won't take you to heaven. It's great that you try and live that way, but it's not enough. If it was enough, then Christ died in vain. A lifetime of good works will not earn you salvation. The Bible says, by grace are we saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's a free gift of God's grace. And he extends this hand of grace, this gift of salvation, to whosoever will believe. He's extending it to you now. And I don't know, maybe there's been some things going on in your life tonight. Maybe in a number of ways may have been, you know, a confirmation from God to you that he's been dealing with you in that secret language of your heart. And he's saying, I'm here and I want you to know me. Maybe you've been brought by a friend. Maybe you just walked in here tonight. Maybe you've never heard anything like this, but your heart is strangely warmed. Something is telling you this is real. Something that you need. Well, all I can do is offer you words to pray. But if you'll tie your heart around them and speak those words to God, if you'll be sincere, I believe that God will hear your prayer. The Bible says that if we believe in our heart, God raised Jesus from the dead after he was crucified and died for our sins. That if we'll invite him into our life and confess him as Lord, that God brings us into this relationship called salvation. It literally changes what's inside the pot, changes our spirit. It's not about ritual and ceremony. It's about having a relationship with God. If that's you, you're here tonight, let your heart go up to God as we pray these words together. Just say them after me in the best way you know how. Tie your heart around them and be sincere as you speak to God. Just say, oh God, I come to you right now. I realize that you've been communicating with me. And I want what you're offering. I won't try and work for it because it cannot be earned. But I will receive. Jesus, come into my life. I embrace you now as my Lord and my Savior. I give my life to you, Jesus. And from this day forward, wherever you lead me, I will follow. It's in your name I pray. Amen.